Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Chapter 4 of James, I think, picks up from chapter 3, and I think it picks up in this way. We are obviously dealing with this internal struggle with sin. I believe it's related to the presence of false wisdom in the church, exemplified in the rivalry among these teachers and leaders. But the rivalry which existed among the leaders is also a problem for every Christian, for all of us struggle, even after we're saved, with this terrible pull toward self. It is obvious to me that chapter 4 is speaking to believers, and yet it calls them adulteresses, sinners, and double-minded people. It reminds all of us of the tragedy of Romans chapter 7, where knowing and wanting the right, yet often doing the wrong. With that in mind, let's look, if we could, at these 10 verses that are typified by a series of commands beginning in verse 7. It's almost like James is going to be the Old Testament prophet for us. But he sets the stage for that as he looks at the prayer life of the Christian. What causes wars and quarrels among you? Now he's talking to the church here. He's using two rhetorical questions in verse 1 that obviously show us he's still in this diatribe format, this interchanged by asking questions of a supposed group. Many of us believe this group goes back to chapter 3 and would refer to the leaders of the church. The word wars and battles here may be synonymous terms. If there is any difference, one of them is the overall campaign in a war, and the other one of them is an individual battle in that campaign. But probably they're just synonymous. Is it not your different desires which are at war within your bodies? Now here we're getting to the real thrust of the matter. Now this word different desires, we get the English word hedonism from this Greek word. It basically is the word for pleasure. It is a word that seems to be translated, the very same word in verse 3 is used again, and it's translated by evil motives. It's looking into the life of the Christian leader, and it's wondering what the source of the difficulties are. And sometimes it's a rivalry for positions, a rivalry for notoriety, or a focusing on what I have versus what someone else may have. The second word for war here in verse 1 is the word for, we get the English word strategy from this. And it's in the present tense, which means it's a continuing battle in our lives. Now, this is basically telling us that there is an internal strife in the heart of every Christian. There's recently been a theological book written that when we become a Christian, we no longer have the sin nature. That we become brand new creatures, and the old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And I hear that, and I believe that. God help me, there's an evil claw in my life. And although I know what I ought to do for God, so often I do things for Bob. Sometimes the thoughts that cross my mind amaze me at the intensity of evil. And I wonder to myself, where did that come from? I don't think that way. I don't feel that way. I don't desire that. Where does this come from? There is a battle going on tonight. And your body is the battleground. Now, I do not believe that the body is evil. If you've read anything of Greek philosophy, you know that the Greeks experienced this same inner tension. And as their philosophers tried to express it, they believed that the death of the physical body was the liberation of the immortal soul in every man, that spark of the divine that went back to an impersonal deity, that it was freed from the prison house of the soul. The Greeks knew there was a terrible pull toward evil and exploitation and dominance and sin, and they attributed it to the physical flesh. Christianity has never attributed evil to the physical body. Now, there have been some elements in the church that have tried to say that the way that someone is spiritual is by hurting their body. If their body is hungry, we will not feed it. If their body is cold, we will not clothe it. If their body desires sex, we will abstain from sex. And the way you really know that you love God is how much physical and emotional discomfort you can cause your physical body. I think that's sick legalism. For Christianity is the only religion in all the world that says that we're going to have a bodily expression in eternity. The body is neutral. Its members can be given to God with great effect. Its members can be given to the evil one with great destruction. And even among Christians, the members of one body can be given to Satan. I think of two examples. Matthew 16, where Peter, trying to console Jesus that he would not die on the cross, said, "That will never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus turned on the leader of the apostolic band, looked him straight in the eye, and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are members of the early church. And yet it says that Satan filled their heart. I do not all understand all that's involved in evil in our world. Nor do I understand all that's involved in evil in me. But I know there's a battle. And I know that my physical body is the battleground for that spiritual battle. And so he says that this war is going on within their bodies. He says, "You desire things." The word here can mean to covet or lust after. It's present tense. They lusted after things. And this word is neutral. When I say the word lust, it has a negative connotation to you. But it's a strong desire for something. But there's nothing in the context here that seems to imply that the thing they desire of is necessarily evil. It reminds me when Paul is speaking about Demas. And he says that Demas deserted me, loving this present world more. I've always kind of thought in my mind that his home church called him to be pastor. Now, that's just supposition, but it does say, meant to say this. Sometimes the desires of Christian leaders can be positive and good things that they pursue with inappropriate means and attitudes. So here is a strong desire that's motivating, apparently, these Christians and these leaders. And it says of them that they desire these things and cannot have them, so they commit murder. I want to tell you, verse 2 is an absolute nightmare to try to interpret. And if you'll look at some of the different translations around you, you will see that this has been handled in two different ways. Some have tried to change the verse, its punctuation, by making a parallelism of three lines, and others have tried to punctuate it so to make a parallelism of two lines. It seems to me that the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which has a double parallelism, is probably the best way that we can deal with this. And the whole problem is, he throws in this thing, so you commit murder. Now, is this an historical example of someone in the church that James is writing to that he knows about where one Christian leader killed another leader? Is there a historical setting he's identifying? We don't know. Is it possible we're taking the word murder in the spiritual sense in which Jesus uses it, that to hate your brother is analogous to committing murder? And therefore we have this hatred rival spirit among these Christian teachers and leaders. That's another possibility, that it's used in a metaphorical sense. We don't know. We don't know. But as I look at this, it seems obvious to me that what we're saying is that these leaders are desiring something, and they're desiring it so much, they're willing to resort to violent acts to procure that which they want. Other words, if I could put it in different words, because they are rationalizing that the goal of their desires is somewhat spiritual, then any means to reach a spiritual goal is okay. I submit to you that is never the case. We are not only judged by our goals, but by our methodologies. Amen? It continues then when it says, and it's trying to talk about how these people are committing murder. It says, you covet. Another word, this means you are zealous. And again, the word zealous can mean a word for positive and negative. But here it seems to be negative. You are extremely zealous for what you want, but you cannot acquire them, and so you quarrel and fight. Now, some of your translations here tonight may say, well, you know, Bob, my word doesn't have murder. It has the word envy. And envy seems to be parallel to a quarrel and fight. The first person to change the Greek text, and by the way, we have no example of any Greek manuscript of the book of James that has the word envy. All of them have the word murder. But in Greek, the word for murder and the word for envy are very close together. As a matter of fact, the cognate nouns that come from these two verbs, envy and murder, are confused in the manuscript variations of 1 Peter 2:1. So it shows you the words are so close together that in another part of the Bible, they were interchanged for each other. The first person to do this is Erasmus during the Renaissance in his second edition of the Greek New Testament in 1519, where he changed the Greek text to the word envy. Now, he's been followed by several people. He's been followed by Luther, Martin Luther. He's been followed by several translations. Let me see if I can point those out to you quickly. Yes, the Moffat translation and the Phillips translation. And one of my favorite commentaries is the New International Commentary, edited by F.F. Bruce. And the author that wrote that series also says he believed the word envy is what should be there, even though there is no Greek manuscript support for it. I still think we ought to keep murder until we find a manuscript that has something different. I'm real reluctant to change the Greek text because it doesn't fit what I think it should say. I hope you hear that. So I think it's obvious, though, that something is happening where these men are using violent means to get to their own perceived spiritual ends. And look at the next little phrase. You do not have them, and it is given two reasons here. Number one, in verse 2, because you do not ask for them. They are seeking things, positions in the church without praying for God's will. They are just going for it, if you please. And so he says, you don't have them. Have what? These things you desire, because you have not prayed about it. And then he comes back in verse 3 and says, Those of you who have prayed about it fail to get them. Why? Because you ask with evil, selfish motives to spend them on your own pleasure. Do you mean it's possible to pray with a bad attitude? Of course. You never did that? I do it jokingly, but I hope you hear what I'm saying. I think the worst thing God could do to most of us is answer our prayers. Because we're praying for all the wrong things. And you say, Bob, is this verse teaching that there is such a thing as unanswered prayer in the life of the Christian? I think what it's teaching is that God answers all prayers, but He sometimes says no. And just because you perceive the thing to be spiritual does not make it so with God. For God first looks at the heart, even in prayer. And a bad attitude will negate a good prayer. And for whatever reasons, these people certainly have that bad attitude. Now, he continues in what I think is a shocking thing when he says, "You faithless wives." Well, now he's talking to Christian leaders. We would assume most of them were male teachers in a Jewish society. Why would he say, "You faithless wives"? You say, well, now I have King James and it says, "You adulteresses and adulterers." And there are some manuscripts that have that. I don't want to get into a detailed deal, but I want to say this to you. Most of the ancient manuscripts, including Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, only have the feminine form. But a later corrected copy of what we would call Sinaiticus has the male form there too. And most of the later manuscripts have "you adulteresses and adulterers." It seems to me he only uses one of these two terms to assure us he's using it not in a literal sense of adultery, though you know that was one of the characteristics of these false teachers, if you read the pastoral epistles, that they were sexually tempting people. But that does not seem to be the case here. And I would say it's his way of saying to us he's speaking in the Old Testament sense of God being the husband and Israel being the wife. And as Israel went after other gods, she is said to go a-whoring after other gods. And it's this analogy of God as husband and Israel as wife that's picked up on where the term adulterer and adulteresses means someone who is unfaithful to God. And I think that's the context in which we're using this, not in any literal kind of adultery. And so he says to the people of God, "You faithless wives, do you not know that friendship of the world means enmity with God?" Now, this word enmity is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, in a very powerful passage. But I think that probably John, and particularly 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, would state this as clear as any place. And so I want to read 1 John 2, 15 through 17, and what it really means to be friends with the world. "Stop loving the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone persists in loving the world, there is no love for the Father in his heart. Because everything that is in the world, the things that our lower nature and our eyes are longing for, and the proud pretensions of life, do not come down from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and with it the evil longings it entices. But whoever perseveres in doing God's will lives on forever." I would define the world as used by James in its Johannine sense, which means that John uses the word world in a very specific way. Now, in John 3:16, it simply means the created planet where God put man. But most other places, it's used of man organized and functioning apart from God. Not necessarily evil, but human governmental systems that are tending and attempting to meet all of man's needs without the spiritual element. And I think we see that all around us, in every area of government and administration. And so he says here that friendship with the world is automatically making one an enemy of God. I think we ought to go back to where Jesus said very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19-34. You cannot love God and mammon, which really is another word for money. There's no way. Those are rivals. They can't be complementary. Now, it's not that money is bad, as I said this morning. It's the priority of money that becomes the problem. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's man thinking in his own resources that he can do, and in this case, possibly even spiritual things. How often have we tried to rationalize the purchasing of something or the attaining of some amount of money to claim we're going to use it for the Lord, when in reality we're going to use it for ourselves. He continues when he says, "So whoever wants to be a friend to the world puts himself down as an enemy to God." It's a very strong statement, and it ought to shock all of us. Now, verse 5 is a verse that has been called one of the most obscure verses. When you turn back to your background study verse, I believe it's D. I'm rewriting these, but you have it in your notes at the very beginning. And what has caused the problem here is, number one, the punctuation, and number two, what do some of these words mean? So let's look at it. The Revised Standard Version says that verse 5 is an Old Testament quote, but we don't know anywhere in the Old Testament that it comes from. Now, the American Standard Version changes it to the idea of two questions leading up to the Old Testament quote in verse 6. Now, not only is it obscure as to punctuation, I want to say to you, the oldest Greek manuscripts have no punctuation, no capitalization, no verse division at all. So all of that is an assumption based on translators' prerogatives. Now, the first word that gives the problem is this word, zealously yearns. Now, if you read the verse in your translation, we're not sure who is the jealousy yearning. Is it God's love for us that He so loves us that He is jealous for us? It's a real possibility. In the Old Testament, it does say that God is jealous about His people, and we could see how that would be true. But the Greek word used here is not the normal Greek word used in the Septuagint for God's jealousy. It's a stronger Greek word that is always used in a negative sense. It would be very shocking for James to use a word that is nowhere used toward God in the Old Testament in Greek, is never used in any of the New Testament authors, and to say something about God by using an obviously negative word would have shocked everybody, and therefore I think this is not referring to God's jealous love for us. I would prefer the second. This refers to man's yearning for these pleasures that we've been talking about. It's this desire, this great desire for something is what we're referring to. Man is yearning for this. Longing to have his own desires met is what I think. Now, the second problem here is the word the Spirit. How many of you have the Spirit capitalized in your translation? Okay? How many of you have the Spirit in a small letter in your translation? Okay? That means that some Bibles in this room, which are done by godly, intellectual men and committees, say that some believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit that God gave to man, and some believe it's a reference to the spirit of man that God put into that body of clay in Genesis 2:7. It seems to me, when I look at this, that it has got to be the human spirit, little s, that God put into us at creation. And He wants us to know Him because we're made in His image. The human spirit is in the image of God. Now, that's the way the American Standard Version translates this. The New American Standard Bible and the New English Bible all have little s, meaning man's spirit. However, my translation has a capital S. The Amplified Bible has a capital S, and probably others of you translations out there. They say this is the Holy Spirit that symbolizes God's continuing love. I would choose to make it the human spirit. Now, some say this is referring to the Jewish, and when I say the word yetzer, all that means, it's the Jewish word for intent or impulse. And the Jews would say, the Jews don't believe in original sin. Isn't that surprising? The Jews say that God puts both desires in the heart of man at creation. They use a symbol of a black dog and a white dog, and they would say the dog you feed the most is the one that gets the biggest. Or other words, that which you give yourself to becomes to characterize your personality. If you give yourself to evil, you'll be characterized by evil. If you give yourself to God and the things of God, you'll be characterized by that. Some think that this is referring to this indwelling yetzer. And that might be true, but because James is certainly a very Jewish book. So I really think what's happening, if you'll let me summarize, I want you to look at verses 5 and 6 together. I think verse 5 is very negative. I don't think it's saying God yearns for us. I think it's saying man longs for these desires. Man is bent toward his own will. Man wants his own way, even saved Christian leaders. But God does not leave us with the terrible pull of the fallen nature in verse 6. And it's a contrast. It's a yet or but or on the other hand. He gives us grace abundantly. It seems to me that 5 is negative and 6 is positive, and that's why the contrast is present, and that's the way I tend to interpret this, although there are many, many other valid ways of doing it. Now let's look at verse 6 then, if we could. For He gives greater spiritual blessings. He says, and here we start these 10 imperatives. Now they are aorist imperatives. It's almost like a machine gun of an Old Testament prophet. Do this, 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 10 times. Bang, 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 bang. He's almost taken the role as a prophet, and now because he knows these Christian leaders are griping and manipulating and desiring, he says, but God doesn't leave you in that mess. So how do we characterize the grace of God in verse 6? The grace of God is put into concrete form in these 10 imperatives. We can see how God would give us grace by how we are to act. Now, here is the beginning of these 10 imperatives. But he says, and this is a quote, I think, from the Septuagint of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. It's repeated again in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. He says, God opposes haughty people, but blesses humble people. Now that seems to fit in to these leaders who have this egocentric rivalry and these people who are, on the other hand, are humbling themselves to God by praying and seeking His face. Now, we're going to describe the humble in these next few verses. We've described the haughty in the verses that precede. And so he says, verse 7, so then submit to God. Now, the word submit is a military term, and I would say this is not something that women are called on to do. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting, being a chain of command, putting yourself under someone else's authority, is what all Christians are to do to each other. That means in different times and in different settings, we are to be subject one unto another out of respect for Christ. So this is the general stance that we are to take. Now, then it says, resist the devil. Now, literally, this means take a stand against the devil. Now, it's interesting to me that we are bringing up the personal force of evil here. When I taught through Ephesians chapter 2 a while back, in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3 is the only other place in the Bible besides here that the three enemies of man are delineated so clearly. Number one, the world, the fallen nature, and a personal evil, a personal devil, a conscious created being. And I think they're here again. I think this idea of the fallen nature is seen in verses 1 and 2 and 5. I think the idea of a world system is seen in verse 4. And I think this idea of a personal devil is seen in verse 7. So James is bringing the idea in that there is a malicious personality in our universe out to thwart everything that God is trying to do. Now, I think you can see this clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. It begins in verse 10, where it says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and powers." Now, since I believe that Satan can only be in one place at one time, and that we speak about resisting the devil, but we really know that I think that very few of us ever face the arch enemy of man one-on-one. You hear what I'm saying to you? We talk about the devil made me do it. We talk about the devil tempt, but really we're talking about the devil as he is understood in his representative demonic influence. You hear what I'm saying to you? We say devil, but we mean evil in general by this. What does it mean to resist the devil? Maybe this is going back to the temptations of Jesus. Maybe this is a quote that we don't have in the Gospels, where Jesus resisted the evil one in Matthew chapter 4, and Satan left him for a season. As I see the Christian life, and if it is true that our bodies are the warring ground of two spiritual forces, that at salvation we are given everything we need to wage the spiritual battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's described as the armaments of a Roman soldier, which may go back to God as soldier in Isaiah 57. So there's a breastplate, and there's a helmet, and there's a belt that holds all the other pieces on, and there are special shoes, and on. But I would say to you that though at salvation all of these things are provided for us, what comes with Christian maturity is that we realize that we must implement these provisions and then walk in them every day. The real tragedy of the modern church is that many of us do not even know that we're in a spiritual battle that focuses on the use of our bodies. Resist the devil, and I would say that for a season he will flee from you, but as he left Jesus just for a season, evil will return. We never can let the guard down. We are influenced and controlled by one of two supernatural influences. Now, let me continue then. When it says, "And he will flee from you." And I think you might want to see 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Draw near to God. Now, it's interesting to me that this word "draw near" in verse 8, and "get your hands clean" in the same verse, and are two words that speak in the Old Testament of what priests did before they approached God in their ministry acts. They were to wash their hands. They were to cleanse themselves ceremonially. This may be an oblique reference to the idea of the priesthood of all believers, because here is the act of Old Testament priest transferred onto religious leaders, yes, but also in a same sense, all believers. And so here we are to cleanse our hands, something we must do. And I think you might want to see Psalms 24, 3 and 4. And then it says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." That's something Old Testament priests did too. By entering the tabernacle, they drew near to God. That's the little metaphor the Jews use. This is not a verse teaching works righteousness. This is not saying do the right things and then God will come to you. Look at the context. This is not a context of salvation. This is not a context of how do you know God. This is a context of how God's people are to remain humble in the spiritual battle. So this cannot be teaching that if we do good, God will come to us. What it's saying is, as we attempt to cleanse our hands, a metaphor for our life, as we tend to want to obey God even amidst sin, when God sees that we're attempting to cleanse ourselves and approach Him, God, our Heavenly Father, will certainly approach us. And that is what it's saying here, and nothing more. Now, notice where it says, get your hearts purified. I think James put that here so they would recognize that he's not talking about washing your hands before you come to church. He's showing Jews that what he's saying is, it's not just ritual washings. It's the circumcision of your heart that God seeks. But my soul, in the midst of this, get your hearts purified. Look what he does. He uses the word that he used in chapter 1. You double-minded. Are God's leaders double-minded? If they're in competition with one another, they are. If they are seeking places of leadership for personal gain, they are. This is the God-mammon dichotomy. God help us. Sometimes we do the strangest things for poor motives. Now, I want to stop right here and say to you, I've never had a pure motive in my life. Sorry. There is something in me that whenever I want to do the will of God, another voice begins to chime in saying, yeah, what's in it for you? What'll you get out of it? And though I can't ever get rid of that stinking voice, I still want to do what God wants me to do. Do you catch that? It's the same thing. God's going to use clean vessels, but God has no clean vessels. There is a battle, a spiritual battle raising in the heart of all of God's people. Now in verse 9, this sounds miserable. Be miserable, mourn, weep aloud. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your joy to gloom. Oh, sour pickle verse. What's this talking about? Well, I think it is analogous to the words of Jesus. I told you that James alludes to the words of Jesus more than any other New Testament author. And when in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. That's right. Blessed are those who mourn. That's what James is saying. He's saying we need to come to God with a repentant attitude. Even church leaders need to say, oh, God, there is a terrible dichotomy in my heart. Oh, God, forgive me. Help me keep your will priority. Oh, God, help me not get in competition with somebody. We've got to come that way. But now, I don't think this means you've got to go around with a frown on your face, crying all the time. No. Because this book is also a book which in chapter 1 talks about Christian joy and hilarity and laughter, does it not? This is talking for the need of a repentant attitude, but at the same time, walking in joy. It's hard to do that, but it's still true. And then he says in verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. God has promised that if we humble ourselves, He will always respond to us. He has promised that if we're haughty and egotistical and prideful, He will always oppose us. This chapter becomes all the more shocking because it seems to be talking to Christian leaders. And what Christian leaders do seems to be exactly the kind of things that Christians do. I know that the Bible says the church is without spot or wrinkle, but I have served her long enough that I think the old girl's pretty gaudy sometimes. And the closer you get to the inside of the church, the more discouraged you'll get if you don't keep your eyes on Jesus and off people. And folks, if you don't think bureaucracies tend to have the wrong motives, you've never been in a bureaucracy, be it a church or be it a convention.